Wonderful singing, and I trust that our hearts are ready to hear now the Word of God as we have sung of the glories, praises of God together. Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and in a moment we'll read the account of our Lord's baptism. What we're doing in these few weeks is simply to look at the work of the role of the Holy Spirit in the different periods of Christ's life. So, in the last two studies, we focused on the role of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. The Spirit came upon Mary and overshadowed her, so that the child in her womb would be the holy, sinless, eternal Son of God, taking upon Himself the form of a man. And then in the second study, last Sunday evening, we considered the role of the Holy Spirit in the youth or the upbringing of the Lord Jesus. And we looked at Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and those short summary statements about our Lord's development, that He was growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. And we learned that from the time of His birth on through His development as a boy and a young man, that the Holy Spirit of God was with him, filling him, teaching him, and leading him. And we asked, how could this be? What were the causes of this development? We pointed out that the first cause was the Holy Spirit, and the second cause was his Spirit-filled parents. As we look at life, we realize that there are first causes and second causes. A first cause is an immediate cause. The most obvious first cause is creation. God created the world out of nothing. That was an immediate operation of His power upon nothingness, and the world came into being. So creation is a first cause, and a miracle is a first cause. When God performs a miracle, He is working immediately without any other causes than He laws that He puts into operation, an immediate creation of God. And that's what the life of Christ was as a man. It was an immediate creation of God. And that's how He grew and developed, by the first cause of the Holy Spirit. But a second cause is a law, like a law of gravity or the law of procreation, or laws of physical health, or laws that govern the life that we live on this earth. And the second cause of Christ's development as a man was His Spirit-filled parents. And I hope that we were all encouraged by those things. Today we want to consider His baptism this morning and then His temptation in the evening. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us. Dear Heavenly Father, please guide us by Your Spirit into an understanding of the baptism of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. So, here is the record of His baptism according to Matthew. You will also find this according to Mark and Luke as well. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "Excuse me, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus, answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and resting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, before we look at the three things that you see in the baptism of Jesus, I want to point out that the baptism of Jesus is one of the most important events of human history that has ever taken place on this earth. Now, we can think of a lot of important events in history, but it's very crucial to make a distinction between important events that take place in history that may lead to the freedom of a nation, let's say, as our own country, the war for independence and things of that nature, to divine interventions in human history where God changes the course of human history, or where God accomplishes His eternal purpose. There's a big difference between events in human history that change our lives in different ways and divine interventions in history. Now, some of these divine interventions in history would be things that you read about in the Bible, such as the flood, for example, the flood of Noah, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, or the Exodus from Egypt, or the establishing of the people in the Promised Land, and conversely, their exile from the Promised Land. These were divine interventions in human history. The birth of Christ was a divine intervention in human history, which we studied last week, because it involved a miracle. The miracle of the conception of a totally unique human being who was more than a man, although he was a man, who was God. God-man. Or, as we're looking at today, the baptism of Jesus was an event in human history that also involved another miracle. You could also go on to consider the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus and saw and heard God speak. And Moses and Elijah came, as we would say, from the dead, although they were very much alive. That was a saving event in salvation history. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. And one of the most important for us was the day of Pentecost, in which the Spirit came, as according to the promise, as a mighty rushing wind, and tongues of fire resting upon their heads, and a mighty conversion of thousands of people that transformed the Roman Empire. These are saving events in human history. Another one would be the conversion of Saul, a history-changing event. Now, what is the real importance of all of these events? Well, it is simply this. It is that in each of these events, God comes in a miraculous way and He advances His purpose. He ensures that His purpose is going to continue and prevail in human history, no matter what mankind does in his rebellion against God. And when you think about the Bible is really the explanation of all of these historical events. Perhaps Psalm 112 comes to your mind, where the psalmist said that the godly delight in the works of the Lord. Do you remember that psalm? And they study them. They study the works of the Lord. Well, these are the works of the Lord. These miraculous historical events that change the course of history for God to accomplish His purposes. And I think that the baptism of Jesus is one of the most beautiful events in the history of salvation. The flood wasn't a beautiful event, was it? Except in the fact that Noah and his family were saved, it was a judgment. The exodus from Egypt was beautiful in the sense that the people of God were freed from Egyptian bondage, but there was a judgment there too, and all of those Egyptians died in the water. And so as you look at these different saving events, some of them are, as we would say, terrible. That is, they're awesome. They're mighty and powerful, but this one is really beautiful. Everything about it is beautiful. And there are three things that we see in this event in the life of Jesus. The first is we see the coming of the Spirit as a dove. The coming of the Spirit as a dove. Now, the official coming of the Holy Spirit was at Pentecost, as I mentioned already. And when the Spirit came at Pentecost, they were sitting in an upper room and they heard a violent, tumultuous, mighty wind. And as I was saying in the class this morning upstairs, that they probably didn't have windows like we did, so the wind filled the place. And they knew that something great was happening. When we think of the Spirit as the breath of God, we pray, "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew." Familiar with that hymn? "Breathe on me, breath of God." It was very fitting for the Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost as a mighty wind, because Spirit means breath. It means wind or movement or air and motion. And so the Spirit came as true to His name, as true to His nature. He also came with tongues of fire. And the fire was, as Jesus promised, "John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so that's what they saw in the upper room. Tongues of fire resting individually on each of the people. But here, at his baptism, the Spirit comes as a dove. We know that at least in all of these different incidents where the Spirit came or manifested himself, that there were visible signs. Now, if you think back to the Old Testament, when the Spirit used to come upon people like Saul or prophets, there was no real visible sign there, no object, as you see here, wind or fire or the dove. But instead, the Spirit would come and they would prophesy, and they would have power. But here, the Spirit comes with a visible sign, so that there would be no mistaking that the Spirit of God was coming. Because the Spirit, well, we usually think of the Spirit as invisible, don't we? But when the Spirit comes, He comes with a visible sign. Now, what does it mean that the Spirit came as a dove? Well, a number of suggestions have been put forward in the history of interpretation. Some say that He came as a dove because the dove symbolizes innocence and peace and meekness and harmlessness and pleasantness. And I suppose that that's a legitimate picture that is conveyed to our minds. After all, Jesus did say to his disciples in Mark chapter 10 and verse 16, "Be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves." So some have suggested that it means that. Others have suggested that the dove reminds us of the creation. And we're in Genesis 1 and verse 2, after God created the world, it said that the Spirit of God brooded over the surface of the waters, and the Spirit of God there is viewed as like a mother hen, as a bird, hovering and covering and protecting and nurturing the new creation. So that's what it could be. Others have related it to Genesis chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. You may remember that Noah sent out a dove when he was waiting to see if the waters were going down. And if that's what it was, then John's baptism would be a picture of the coming judgment. And the descent of the dove would signify a new age of grace that was coming upon the people. At least one author that I read sees the dove as symbolizing the coming sacrifice of Jesus, because, as this one author pointed out, the dove was the only bird that was sacrificed on Jewish altars. I wonder, personally, if the significance of the dove is not more basic than all of these interpretations. I wonder if the significance of the dove coming upon the Lord Jesus is simply to express in a visible form the Spirit's omnipresence, that the Spirit moves freely throughout the earth, just as a bird. A bird just goes freely, flies wherever he wills, wherever he wants. He can go as high as he wants, as low as he wants, as far as he wants. He can go wherever he wants. And so the Spirit, according to John chapter 3, is like the wind. It blows wherever it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So I personally think that the significance of the dove is basically to indicate that the Spirit is free and moves freely throughout the earth. And as far as those four interpretations, I favor the second above all of them, which is, if anything, the dove there is signifying or reminding us of the creation account. When God created the world, the Spirit appeared as a bird. And when God brought His Son into the world and sent Him out to His ministry, the Spirit appeared in a similar fashion. But perhaps all of those interpretations apply. It could be. We just don't know exactly. That's one of our heaven questions that we can ask God when we get to heaven. You know, some things about the Bible are just heaven questions. I had a professor in Bible school who said that he had a list of glory questions. He was going to ask about the identity of certain people whose identity was a little bit questionable or not sure in the Bible. Various questions that he was going to ask the Lord when he got to heaven. And this could be one of the questions. If you want to start your list now, here's the first one. Lord, what did it mean that the Spirit came as a dove? But the significance of the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus as a dove, the significance for you and for me, is simply this. Say, what does this mean for me? Well, it means this. It is in answering the question whether or not I and you have the mark of the Holy Spirit upon your life. That's the question. Jesus had this visible mark upon him. The Spirit came down and rested upon him in the form of a dove. And the question for you and for me is there any evidence that I have the Spirit of God upon me? What is the visible sign? I pointed out before that there is always some visible sign. It's either the dove, or it's the mighty wind, or it's the purifying fire of Pentecost, or it's the cleansing water of baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, or it's the master gardener, the fruit of the Spirit. What does that tell you? The image of the gardener. The Spirit is the master gardener, cultivating fruit in our lives. We're always being worked on, trimmed and pruned and cultivated for more fruitfulness. The Spirit is the generous gift giver who makes us useful for more than this world's necessities and purposes, which are important, but there's a lot more to life than just being useful for everyday life. God wants to make us useful for His kingdom. So these are some of the questions that we should ask ourselves, and this is a good day for us to do that, since we started our worship asking some questions about this past year. Basically, the question is this: what evidences do you see in your life that the Spirit of God is upon you? And I'm not talking here about asking, you know, what's my spiritual gift? What's my strength? What do I have to offer people? I'm not talking about that. People are fascinated with spiritual gifts to the point of looking at themselves and asking what they're good at. I'm not encouraging us to ask what we're good at. I'm encouraging us all to ask, what are the marks of the Spirit working inside our hearts to change our lives and make us more into the image of Christ and the glory of God? That's what I'm asking. Not what's your spiritual gift. What can you do? Or what's your strength? But how is the Spirit of God changing your life, changing your attitudes, changing your perspectives, dealing with that tendency to anger as response to life's problems? Anger always the first response that comes forth from some of us. Oh, there's repentance afterwards, but it's always anger first. But where is the self-control that the Spirit of God works? These are some of the things that we all need to ask ourselves. The Spirit of God came upon Jesus as a dove and rested on Him. Now, we already saw that He had the Spirit from His conception and all throughout His life. So how is it that the Holy Spirit came upon Him again here? Well, I think the answer is in our second point. Our second point, which is the commissioning of the Son. The commissioning of the Son. We have the coming of the Spirit, and now we have the commissioning of the Son. You don't need to turn to the Gospel of Luke, but in Luke's account of the baptism and the temptation, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Luke says, and none of the other writers say this, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Luke is telling us that He was full of the Holy Spirit at His baptism. Now again, we wonder, because He was already conceived by the Spirit and He had the favor of God throughout His life. But now Luke says He was full of the Holy Spirit from His baptism. And as a result of His baptism, He went forth into His temptations to be led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So the fullness that, what fullness is this that Luke is speaking about? Well, it's really not hard to understand that when you fill your house, it's so that you can live in it, right? You fill it full of furniture and all kinds of things that will enable you to live in your house. It's not just an empty shell. You have things there to help you to live. When you fill the refrigerator, it's so you can eat from it. When you fill your mind, it's so that you can think and work and create and solve problems. You have something in your mind that you can use to help you live your life. When you fill the gas tank, why do you fill the gas tank? But to go somewhere. So when the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus with fullness, it is so that Jesus can move forward to the work which the Father has set Him apart to do. And that is the commissioning of Jesus at His baptism. Jesus is the Son of God, you remember. For Jesus, this means that He is the eternal Son of God. You and I are sons and daughters of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a difference there. He's the eternal Son of God. We became the sons and daughters of God when we believed in Him. But Jesus is the Son of God. So at His baptism, when He is commissioned as the Son of God, it simply means that the Spirit of God comes upon the Lord Jesus to unite the Trinity. And that's why I say this is such a beautiful picture, because you have a picture here of the Trinity. You have the Son, He's on the earth. You have the Father, He's in heaven, and He speaks. And you have the Spirit, and He's coming down from heaven to the earth in a visible way to rest upon the Lord Jesus. So what? Just look at the picture. We wish we could have seen it. But it's not a hard picture to recreate in your mind, is it? Because you have the Son in the Jordan River with John there, and most likely some other people. You have the Father, He speaks from heaven, and it would seem that it's hard to tell if only Jesus and John heard the voice, or if others heard the voice. There's some reasons to believe that it was only John and Jesus who heard the voice, and we won't get into that right now. But you have this beautiful picture. The heavens were opened, and you have the Spirit of God coming. So you have the uniting of heaven and earth. You have the uniting of the Father and the Son. And that's what the Spirit always does. That the Spirit of God by nature is the unifier, the uniter. That's His work. You know that Father has His distinct work. Son has His distinct work. The Spirit also has His distinct work. And one of the tasks that the Holy Spirit always works is the work of uniting. I'm sure you can think of that verse in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 where Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because that's just what the Spirit does. If you love the Holy Spirit, then you love unity. The human spirit is always looking out for itself. And one of the marks of the flesh, one of the marks of the human spirit is that I want to be prominent. I want my gifts to be seen, and I want to be noticed, and so on. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to unite and to bring people together and to create a bond of unity and love and service. That's what He does. So the Spirit is uniting the Father and the Son at Jesus' baptism because the Father sent the Son from heaven's glory to come to earth. It's such a beautiful mystery. I love to think about this event in particular, because remember how Jesus said that He was sent by the Father. Now, do you think that Jesus missed His Father in heaven while He was here upon the earth? Would you be reluctant to render an answer to that question? Do you think He missed His Father? Or is this another one of those yes and no answers? Yeah, now you're agreeing. I think it's a yes and no answer. Yes and no. No, because He had fellowship with His Father. He would pray to His Father. And He spoke about having intimate communion with the Father. But on the other hand, He did miss His Father because He wasn't in heaven's glory. He left heaven's glory to come to earth. But at His baptism, you see what's happening? The Father is coming to Him through the Spirit, and they're being united for this brief moment on the earth in this beautiful scene. Often Jesus would go up into the mountain why would He go up on the mountain to pray? Well, because when you go up into the mountains, you feel closer to God. We have the same experience. We don't have many mountains around here, so you have to just imagine. Sometimes we take a vacation so we can go up to some mountains and you feel closer to God because you actually are closer to God in a mountain. But He would have to go up into the mountain as a man to pray. So he obviously knew that if He went up there, He would be closer to His Father in heaven and He wouldn't have the distractions of the things of this earth. So a mountain is a good place to go in order to be closer to God. And that's why the baptism account says that the heavens were opened, verse 16. And the Spirit of God descended as a dove and rested upon Him. The word that Matthew uses is simply to open, like opening a door or opening a window. But the word that Mark uses is schizo, which means to tear, to rent. And Mark seems to be saying that this is an apocalyptic last days kind of event, when the heavens were literally opened in some way really unimaginable to us. But God came through the heavens, through His Spirit, as a dove to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this apocalyptic language and event indicates that these are truly the last days that have come upon the human race. So the Father sent the Son into the world as a baby. He grew up under the watchful eye of God. And with the inward work of the Holy Spirit, He came forth fully prepared as a boy and a man of 30 years of age. What more does He need? What more does He need? Does He not have everything He needs? He has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given Him all the development needed to do the work and be the kind of man that would accomplish this great work. What more does He need? Well, there's one more thing that He needs. He needs a commissioning service. He needs a commissioning ceremony that will propel Him forward into this new phase of His life. A commissioning ceremony. He needs that as a man, as the God-man. You remember how Jesus had so many opponents? You know, when you have an opponent or someone who despises you, and you have to live in close proximity to a person like that, or a relative, let's say, or someone at work, and you just always have to reason with that person and ward off attacks. And you need a storehouse of things to say, otherwise you'd be completely eaten up by these opponents. And so it was with Jesus. So often, as He taught and as He performed His miracles, the Jewish leaders came to oppose Him. And when they entered into dialogue with Him, how often He would say, "The Father sent me. The Father sent me." Well, what was He referring to when He said, "The Father sent me"? Was He referring to the coming into the world as a baby? Or was He referring to His baptism? I think He was referring most to His baptism. The Father sent me. The Father commissioned me in this unforgettable commissioning service. Turn to John chapter 1. I think John had this understanding in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. John was doing this very thing that I just referred to. He was talking to the Pharisees, and they were challenging him with a number of questions. "Why are you doing this? Why are you baptizing?" Verse 25. "You're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet, are you?" And so He said, "I baptize in water, but one among you stands whom you do not know." And but notice in verse 32, verse 31, He says, "I did not recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon him.' I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So Jesus was able to bear witness, "The Father sent me. The Father sent me. I know I'm His Son. You doubt whether I'm His Son, but I know I'm His Son. Because I heard His voice from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son.'" And John bore witness as well. John the Baptist was Christ's most important witness, because the people believed John and they respected John. And so when John said, "I bore witness that the Spirit came and rested upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit," that was a powerful witness. So as far as the significance of the baptism of Jesus, and then specifically the commissioning of Jesus, what does this mean for you and for me? Well, God sends us into the world. He sends us. It's nothing like the sending or task that Jesus had. It's just a small, small part. But He sends us into the world where we live, among the people in our lives, and He says, Now be salt and light in a dying and decaying lost world. And I send you forth as salt and light into this world. And God Himself sends us. It's not the church that sends us. It's not our parents who send us. It's God. It's the one who saves us. We always stop and think as Christians to remind ourselves that we are not of the world. That is, we don't settle into the world and get comfortable in the world and even become united to the world. But we use the world as much as we need to live our lives. But we're really called out of the world and then sent into the world. And as a Christian, if you don't have that sense, that consciousness, then you just need to understand the basic principles of our salvation. God calls us out of the world through Christ so that we won't be like the world and find our joy or satisfaction in the world, but that we will come out of the world system of sin and unrighteousness and go back into the world with the message of salvation, with a life that is credible and a testimony that is believable. So we too are commissioned by the Father to go into the world. And the third thing that you see, the final thing in the baptism, we've seen the coming of the Spirit, the commissioning of the Son, and now we have the comforting voice of the Father. The comforting voice of the Father. All was not official at Jesus' baptism. It was not just an official commissioning service. There was a comforting voice from God. Comforting and encouraging words for the Son on earth. It's a transfer, like in the Old Testament, when David transferred the kingdom to Solomon. He spoke to Solomon as his beloved son. You're not going to see that, of course, in our country, a democratic type of government where one president passes the torch to the next president. You won't find this kind of language there. But here, the Father speaks about the Son as beloved. And He says that He's well pleased in the Son. So this is a very tender, tender moment. If you tell your son or your daughter that they are loved and that their lives bring much, much pleasure to you, that's tender. And it has more meaning as the son or the daughter increases in years and their wisdom is growing and they're walking in favor with God and man. And that's what the Father does here for the Son. Think about it. He says, out of the heavens, this, the one upon whom my Spirit has just rested, this is my beloved, much loved Son. And in Him, I am very happy, very well pleased. My good pleasure is upon Him. So what was He pleased with? I'd like to try to show you the answer to this question. What was the Father pleased with? I can see at least four things. First, He was pleased with His development into manhood. He was pleased with His development into manhood. Isaiah 53 and verse 2 says that He grew up before Him like a tender shoot. Jesus grew up in His early life, according to Isaiah, before the Father, like a tender little sprout. So you have a little plant, and it's just young. And you watch it carefully, growing there in the little pot. And you water it, and you check its growth. You measure it, and you see the vitality of the color and the soil and all the rest. You like a tender plant, you nurture that plant up into full bloom. And so the Father was pleased with His development into manhood. The Father's eye was always on the Son, and everything that the Son did pleased Him. Imagine if we could live in this life. Imagine, children, if every single thing that you did made your mom or dad happy. Wow. That's almost inconceivable. But that's what Jesus experienced. That's the kind of life that He lived. The Father was never disappointed by anything in the Son. No attitude, no behavior, His lifestyle. Everything was pleasing to Him. And when He says that at His baptism, He's saying that after 30 years. He's saying, 30 years, my Son has been on the earth. I am pleased with His life. And now I can send Him forth. He is also, secondly, pleased to commission His Son for the new work. Because Jesus is His specially chosen, anointed one to do this work. This goes way back into the councils of eternity, where in some covenant that the Father and the Spirit and the Son made, the Son said, in effect, I will go. I will go. A body you have prepared for me. And now God is pleased to commission His Son for the new work. Thirdly, He was pleased to send the Holy Spirit upon Him at His baptism. That Spirit who would be His fullness, who would give Him all the equipment, everything that He needed to live and serve and worship and preach and teach and answer objections, the Father was pleased to give His Holy Spirit. And that's just the way God is. He's the kind of God who loves to give His Holy Spirit to His people. For us, we can think of the best gifts that we'd want to give our children. If we love them, we think, I'm going to give them the very best things. And Jesus said, as you know how to give good gifts to your children, your Heavenly Father knows how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, because the Spirit is the best gift. But He was also pleased, I think, number four, pleased in the unending, unbroken relationship with the Son in the Incarnation. Even though the Son had left heaven, He was not in heaven. Remember, we talked about some weeks ago, the Son was not in heaven. He left heaven to come down to this earth. So there was a real separation. But even though there was a real separation, there was still an unbroken relationship with the Son through the Spirit that even the Incarnation could not change. So He called Jesus His Beloved. In the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, remember the cloud formed, overshadowed Peter, James, and John, and Moses, and Elijah, and a voice came out of the heaven saying the same thing. This is My Beloved Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. That was added. And so, what does this have to do with us? Well, it means that we have to live our lives each day asking ourselves, is the Father pleased with me? Now, this does not sit well with a lot of Christians. It's surprising to me. I just can't quite understand it. There's a serious flaw in much grace teaching today. And by the way, I believe in sovereign grace, that everything we have is from God. There's nothing that we have not received. And it's all of grace. The motto over my life is all grace. I believe that with all my heart. But it deeply concerns me when preachers or writers or lay people or ordinary Christians say things like this. They say, well, God isn't really concerned about our performance. Or they say things like, well, our relationship to God does not depend on our performance. That is, it depends on what you're talking about there. You can't mix the apples and the oranges here. If you mean that our salvation does not depend on our performance, indeed you are absolutely right. Our salvation does not depend on our performance. It depends on the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life is accepted instead of ours. He's the substitute. But if you mean that the Father looks down and doesn't really care if I'm seeking Him, He doesn't really care if I'm growing in grace, you are absolutely wrong. Seriously wrong. Why did the Father find pleasure in His Son on the earth? Was it just because He was the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and could do no wrong? To say that would be to separate His deity and His humanity and de-emphasize that Jesus was also a man. And if that were true, why would it say about Jesus that He increased in wisdom and in favor with God and man? Why would it say increased? That at one point, at any given point in His development, He had more grace and favor with God and man than He did several years before that point. He increased. And that brought the pleasure and the smile of God upon Him. We would have to eliminate these references to the humanity of Christ in order to say that the only thing that mattered to the Father in heaven was that Jesus was God in human form. And that His human growth and development didn't matter that much to Him. But that's what some Christians say. When they say, it doesn't really matter, because I'm saved by grace, and I'm justified. But you see, in the Bible you have this beautiful, I call it a beautiful Bible balance between justification, I'm perfect in Christ, and sanctification, I'm growing in Christ. And my Father cares about my growth. Because I'm like a little plant. I'm His little plant. And He's trying to raise me from a little plant, a little tender shoot, into a great, mighty oak. The planting of the Lord. Is that Isaiah 62, I believe? A planting of the Lord, that God may be glorified. So if God is making me from a little tiny sapling plant to a great, mighty oak, well, then wouldn't He be pleased to see me growing as an oak? Sure, He cares. He cares. He cares. And why would He say, don't grieve my Spirit? Why would He say, don't quench the Spirit? Well, it's because He cares. He cares very much about our performance. Our eternal salvation, on the one hand, doesn't depend on our performance. And that justification just goes as a straight line all the way through and never changes. But He does care about our growth. He does care about our growth in grace. He cares about our wisdom. He cares about our faith. He cares about our desires for Him. Because He jealously desires us. There's that beautiful passage in James chapter 4 where James says that He jealously, the Spirit jealously desires us. He desires our love so that we won't spend our love on the things of the world. He wants our love. And He cares very much about that love. He wants us to love Him. And we want to love Him too. If I say, well, God loves me. Why does God love me? Well, I would start answering that question by saying, well, first He loves me because He set His love upon me from the foundation of the world. And He saved me at some point in my life by His Son. And that's why He loves me. But that's not the only reason why He loves me. He loves me because when He looks down from heaven and He sees me, He sees that I'm different from the rest of the people in the world. He sees you, and He sees that you're different. He loves you not only because He set His love upon you, but He loves you because you're different, because He made you to be different, because you have the seal and the mark of His Spirit upon you, and you stand out to Him. And He says, if Satan were to come before Him, like he did with Job, and say, now look at this one, look at that one, God would be able to say, okay, look at that one there, look at her, look at him. He's different. He's upright. He's righteous. He's pleasing to me. He seeks me. He loves me. He serves me. He worships me. He chooses me over the world, and He brings me great pleasure. And if the conversation ensued like it did with Job, where God would have to say, as He did with Job, okay, now you can test him too, and he'll come forth as gold. And that's what happened in Job's life. Satan demanded permission. He did that with Peter. And Jesus said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Why? Because God looks down upon His people with good pleasure. So I'm simply asking us this morning as we close, is your Heavenly Father pleased with you? I ask myself, is the Father pleased with me? That's a powerful question. Is He pleased with what we're doing? Is He pleased with what we're doing with this great gift of justification? Is He pleased with the way we're living? Is He pleased with the way we're worshiping? Is He pleased with the way we're praying? Is he pleased with the way we're studying His Word? Is He pleased with the way we're serving Him in His church? Is He pleased with the way we're relating to the world? With the way we're dealing with temptation? Is He pleased with our attitudes? Is He pleased with our looks? Is He our responses, our facial expressions? Is He pleased with us in every way? This is a question that we must ask ourselves. Is He pleased with us? Finally, a simple, quick word about Christian baptism. There is no greater privilege in this life than to be baptized according to the pattern of Jesus Christ. For He said, preach the gospel, teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no greater privilege. If you're a Christian, you should want to run to baptism. There's no greater privilege than to be baptized according to the pattern of Jesus Christ. But the most important baptism is this baptism in the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, John said. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today for Your precious Word. Thank You, Father, for giving us minds to give attention to Your Word, Lord, especially in this world where every day we're faced with just quick messages and pictures all the time. We thank You, Father, that we have to set before our eyes here the most beautiful picture that mankind has ever seen the Son of God being baptized in the Jordan River. The heavens opening, the Spirit descending as a dove, and the voice of the Father being heard. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Lord, we pray that each one of us here today would know that we are saved by grace through faith in your Son. That your good pleasure with us is built upon our salvation. And then it is enjoyed in the power of a godly life. So please, Lord, grant us that spirit of grace and sanctification that we might grow in the grace of God every day. Lord, if there be anyone here in this place hearing this message this morning who is not saved and does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, I pray that you would soften their hearts today and send them to the Lord Jesus by faith. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.